Well, good morning. We are so pleased that you are here to worship with us this morning. And we turn to the book of Romans again in the first two verses of chapter 12. This morning is really a call to devotion. And the reason why it is a call to devotion is because we are transitioning in the book of Romans from doctrine. Some of it was pretty heavy, right? Everything from the doctrine of sin that we, all of us, not a single human being exempted, are born with the sin nature so that we fall short of God's glory. That we, as sinners, all of us, deserve the eternal punishment of an absolutely and eternally holy God. And that the price of our sin, being eternity of God's wrath, has been paid in full in the person of Jesus. So all of that has been rich theology, has been about God's mercy. Then we learned about how God has made promises to certain people groups and how he's fulfilled those promises and how his sovereignty, his work to make things happen has gone exactly as he freely and absolutely has chosen. We talked about his sovereign selection or calling of individuals. We talked about his providence, as well as our purposes. And as we look at all of that theology, the question is, okay, what do we do with that? And this is where I think Paul in particular, especially in his epistles, does such a good job. You find it frequent in his epistles that he give you the wealth of theology up front, and then he'll transition to duty, right? He begins with doctrine, and he'll transition to duty. And the bridge between those things, between what we know about our God and how we are to live in this life in light of that knowledge, is what I might call devotion. Devotion is the bridge between those two. It is the bridge that says that we have this rich knowledge about who God is and who we are. This is the way that we should live. Now, what bridges that knowledge to actual life? Devotion. And by devotion, and let me clearly define that for you, what I mean is a commitment. A commitment to make our lives a singular act of worship to the God that we have learned in doctrine. So that every duty that is pressed upon us, everything that we're supposed to do or that we're not supposed to do, the weight of those things grows out of the fertile ground of a life that is committed to worshiping God with our thoughts, with our actions, with our words. So this is a call to devotion. It's the first two verses in Romans 12. Let me read them for you as we begin to unpack this particular portion of Scripture. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and that in your sovereign grace, you have given us this moment to look to your scriptures again, that we have sung songs about your grace to us. And as we even sing or pray or lift up our voices in prayer and song, that we might recognize, Lord, that all of this is really about our worship, about our commitment, our devotion to a God that is good. And so as we look to these couple of verses that introduce us, Lord, to all the different duties that Paul will lay upon us through the rest of the book of Romans, we recognize that it all bridges from doctrine to duty through our heart of devotion. And so I pray for the hearts that are here that you would break pride, that you would open eyes that are spiritually blind, that you would make our hearts sensitive to the truth of Scripture, that we might live in such a way that honors our God, that we might live in such a way that brings him the glory that he deserves, and that grants to us the kind of life that we desire to live for the sake of Jesus Christ. We ask for your help today, and even as we share in Holy Communion around the Lord's table, remind us again of the gospel and all that it has accomplished for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we look to Romans chapter 12, like I say, it's a call to devotion. And what I mean, again, is a commitment, a full commitment, an absolute commitment to a life that is centered upon the worship of God in everything. John MacArthur tells a story of how he spoke at a conference, and this woman that was distraught came up to him afterwards and told a story about how she just can't seem to live the Christian life the way that she should. She says, "I'm frustrated. I don't have spiritual victory or a sense of accomplishment. I struggle with the simplest forms of obedience, and I'm constantly defeated. Can you help me?" So Pastor John wisely asked, "Well, what has been your approach to solving your problems so far? And she replied, "I tried everything. I've attended churches where they speak in tongues, have healings, and have all kinds of extraordinary spiritual experiences. I've spoken in tongues myself, had ecstatic experiences, been prophesied over, experienced several supposed miracles. I've been slain in the spirit, but despite all of that, I am not pleased with my life, and I know God isn't pleased with my life. I've tried to get everything from him that I can, but I'm not satisfied. I'm still miserable and want more." MacArthur says, "I think you have just put your finger on the problem. The key to spiritual victory and true happiness is not trying to get all we can get from God, but in giving all that we are and have to him." This is why the word devotion is so important in the vocabulary of a Christian. Another pastor said it this way: "To be a Christian means to give as much of myself as I can to as much of Jesus Christ as I know. It is to take those things that we know by doctrine, by biblical truth, to believe them in such a way that we are wholeheartedly committed to worshiping our God and Savior. And then the result is a life of duty, a life of devotion, a life that is not just full of giving of myself, but full of receiving the joy that comes from living the kind of life that God has desired for me to live." So this is a call to devotion, and it begins the rest of the book of Romans, where there'll be many calls to specific tasks and duties, responsibilities, and to living up to the things that the Lord has designed our lives to be. But what takes us there is this idea of devotion. And it begins with the basis in God's mercy. Look at point number one. The basis of devotion is God's mercy. Verse 1 says this: "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." So let's begin with this. There's an appeal to the brothers, and it's an appeal attached to a therefore. Now, the appeal to brothers, that's just affection and it's kind. It is him drawing out to them. The word for appeal means to encourage, comfort, or exhort. It could be used based in its context more aggressively, like to exhort someone, or it could be used more gently, like to comfort someone. The NASB translates it urge. "I urge you, brothers." The New King James translated, "I beseech you, brothers." And I think they're getting that right. It's an appeal. It's a begging of these brothers, these individuals that he calls brothers in Christ that he cares for. It's a family appeal. But notice the therefore. "I appeal to you, therefore." You know, John Piper, I think, preached like 3 messages on that word therefore in this particular portion of Romans. I won't. Right, I'll just say a couple minutes of it. But the therefore is significant, because the basis of devotion, the basis of appealing to them, to these brothers in Christ, is not just because I'm Paul. It's not just because, man, this will make good sense to you. It does make good sense to you. And Paul is an apostle of God. But his point is, it is based on this therefore. It is based on things that we have already discussed. The therefore means that there's a basis for all the instructions that are to come. And the basis is grounded in the rich theology of chapters 1 through 11. Now, see, the reason why, you know, someone could do like 3 or 4 messages on this, therefore, is because the implications for the way that we think, our philosophy of life, is huge. Think about its impact on parenting. How many times, parents, have you said to your kids, you know, when they say, well, why? And you say, because I said so. Maybe you didn't say it like that. Maybe you said it more gracefully and gently. Because I said so, right? But more likely, you said it like me. Like, because I'm your dad, because I said so. That is not a therefore appeal. A therefore appeal sounds like this. It sounds like, based on all the theology that we know, based on the things that make sense to you, there's a theological basis for every requirement and every command. It's not just because I say so, because God created a world and a universe that demands of us more than just kind of getting what we want, finding our pleasure, our leisure, our enjoyments, and that's it. Because we're created for something greater than just self-centered living. We're created with a purpose by a God that knows what he's doing. Think of the implications for spiritual discipleship, right? As leaders, that there's a basis for every exhortation, every act of obedience, everything we're trying to encourage people to do. There's a therefore, a theological and doctrinal therefore. There's a basis. It's not just that it makes sense. It is, this is our God. That's why. This is what he has done for us. That's why. This is the life that you have in him. That is why. So that I appeal to you, therefore, we don't want to run past that too quickly, because it implies that this universe exists for God's glory and his purposes. Do you remember the last verse in chapter 11 that we just finished? Right? The last verse literally said that from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, created by him, through him, by his power it is sustained and continues. To him, it is all to be given over to him. He is the purpose of existence. So that's the therefore. It demands a certain manner of living because of the truth that Scripture reveals. In other words, there's a distinctively Christian way of living and thinking and doing. It's all based on who God is and what he's revealed about himself in his word. That's the therefore appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Here's the second part, by the mercies of God. So the basis is not just the theology that has preceded, but in particular, that theology unpacked for us something about God's mercy towards us. I'm just going to run through a few verses in Romans to kind of remind us of the gist of this. Romans 3, 23 to 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You notice that all fall short of God's glory. We are all sinners. We are all condemnable. But all are invited to receive redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's God's mercy. Romans 5, 7 through 8. One would scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, if it's a really good person, you might even take a bullet for that person. But the point is, God demonstrates his kind of love for us while we were still neck deep in our own sinfulness and desires for more sin. That's when Christ died for us. That is God's mercy. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a clear penalty for sin, that is eternal death. But God offers us instead his mercy through the work of Jesus Christ. We could go on and on. We could talk about, right, how the love of God cannot be thwarted by death, life, angels, etc. at the end of Romans 8. We could talk about like how God doesn't renege on his promises in Romans 11. We could keep going on and on. Romans has been filled with God's mercy. So let's get this correct. The basis of devotion of a life that is committed to worshiping him is out of his own mercy, out of who he is, what he has accomplished through Christ. And listen, you need to get this order correct. It is God's mercy first. That's where devotion grows out of. It is the appeal is to what God has done already, to the revelation of his truth about his grace towards us. That first, then comes duty, then comes devotion. And you say, well, what's the real big difference? I mean, does it matter if you eat your dessert first? Well, this isn't just about eating dessert first. This changes everything. The difference is this. If you're trying to live a sacrificial life of devotion and consecration and religious ambition for the sake of the Lord, and you're doing that before recognizing his mercy and grace for you, there's a term for that. Works righteousness. To be religious without fully grasping or appreciating God's mercy and his grace is really to earn something in his eyes. If we surrender ourselves, our desires, our ambitions, our hopes, our self-control, and our self-righteousness to him by faith in Christ, then your burdens are lifted and you walk by his power, not in your own. Then his mercy becomes the basis of all your devotion and duty. But if you go directly to bootstrap religion, I'm going to try really hard, I'm going to try harder. That is not based on his mercy. That is based on your ability, your mental capacity, your willpower, your ability to control yourself or to do things or to discipline yourself. And that is not the Lord's work. That is yours. See, theology turns into worship, turns into practice. That needs to be the order. Doctrine turns to doxology, which means worship or devotion. And that results in righteous and God-glorifying duty. So the basis of devotion is God's mercy. Secondly, the heart of devotion is true worship. The heart of devotion is true worship. Second part of verse 1 says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's three things that I think the second part of verse 1 will tell us about what it means to truly worship God. And this is at the heart. This is what devotion actually looks like. It's a life committed to worship. And what kind of worship? Well, first, total worship. Notice it says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The verb and what is, all the words, right, in that phrase draw our attention to compare, right, what Paul is calling us to the Old Testament sacrificial system. To present is the same verb that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for what the priest would do with the lamb without stain, right, as he sacrifices it upon the altar. So this is present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And so what I mean by total worship, I mean that it is all of us. It is the presentation, the offering up of the whole person. When it says to present your body, your bodies, the idea is not so much this flesh and blood, bones and guts. It is not your physical presence, but it's saying the whole person, everything about you, your entire personality, your entire existence. Present the all of you as a living sacrifice. To be clear, God is not suggesting some valueless sacrifice. He's demanding that we give up all of ourselves to him in service and worship. All of us. For all of him. it immediately reminds me of sappy love songs, like, you know, all of me loves all of you, right? The sappy. You know, listen, there's nothing wrong with human love, whether it's romantic, whether it's family relational love, whether it's friendships or whatever. I mean, there's nothing wrong with human love, but we are talking about not a relationship. We're talking about the relationship with the perfectly holy and eternal God of the universe. That's doctrine. Who has decided that because we cannot save ourselves, he would send his son as a demonstration of his love to grant to us his mercy. Again, that's doctrine. 1 John 4:10 reminds us of this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Total worship. To present your bodies, all of you, and to do it as a living sacrifice. That phrase, living sacrifice, is very unusual. Why? Because if we're talking about the cultic, or, and don't take cultic in the wrong way, cultic just means ritualistic, right? The ritual of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the thing about the nature of sacrificing animals was that they are wholly given up. What I mean by that is a euphemism for saying that the animal that was sacrificed was always killed. There's no resurrection for any of these sheep, right? All the lambs, all the animals that are, there's no resurrection for them. They were killed. They were killed as a constant reminder of the worshiper's sin and the death that the worshiper deserved. But God calls us to present our bodies, that's all of us, for his service, as a living sacrifice, not as a dead one, but as a living sacrifice. What would that mean? What implies that there's a surrender of our full life, as if our life is sacrificed, but we continue on living. In other words, imagine that my life is sacrificed, but instead of dying, I am alive. Well, in that case, I'm to live as if my life is already gone, as if my identity is lost, as if my old man is dead, as if everything that was about me and what I was about is already passed away, and only that which is for the Lord in service to him in total worship is what is left. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And to be clear, living your life in a way that honors God wholly, completely, totally, has always been the point. It's not been about the blood of lambs and bulls. Think about Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, his sin of conniving and getting Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, murdered. And as he confesses the sin, this is what he says in verse 16 and 17 of Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What does it mean, or how do we come to total worship? It's to become a living sacrifice, to recognize that we ought to be broken and contrite before God, to give ourselves wholly to him and to his mercy, and to live in such a way that makes it clear that I no longer live for myself, but in service and worship of him. That's total worship. Secondly, it is a holy worship. I need to speed up here. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Holy and acceptable to God. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animals that were brought for sacrifice were to be without spot or blemish. Now, this symbolized the untainted spiritual purity of that offering. But let's be clear, right? It's not so much about the animals. It is about the giver. It's not that God hates things that are broken. No, God is in the practice of healing things that are broken. Right? Isn't that part of what identified Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament? Right, the blind can see, the lame can walk. Right, that was literally in Isaiah and fulfilled by Jesus. Jesus himself said that was fulfilled in his day by him as proof that he is the anointed one of God. No, the point of bringing a pure animal was that it demonstrated the giver's desire to offer what is holy and acceptable. Malachi 1, verse 8. And Malachi says this, or God says this, right, to the people of Israel at that time. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. See, their sin was offering worship to God that was second best. They went to the discount, you know, they went to the discount mart of offerings, right? They found that three-legged, blind, and blemished sheep named Lucky, and they brought that guy for the sacrifice. Right? Because they're obligated to do this. So out of obligation, and this is what I'm saying, when obligation precedes, right, doctrine and worship, when obligation is bigger than why you're doing it, then this is what starts to happen. You bring blind animals, broken things, stuff that you don't want to eat, so you might as well just give it to God because they're going to kill it anyway. This was sin because they're giving God what is left over of their life, left over of their sacrifice, right? It would be like us, and the equivalent here is to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. How would it be holy and acceptable? Because it's not our leftovers. You do not give God, who has sacrificed his own son and bore the weight, right, the son that who has borne the weight of the penalty of our own sins, you do not offer to him what is second best. You don't give to him what is left over. Not if you understand the doctrine correctly. If you understand and believe what God has revealed in chapters 1 through 11, then what should flow out of us is a complete and total sense of worship and devotion, a holy worship and devotion, where we want to give him our absolute best, not our second best or our leftovers. Well, how do we do that? Well, you confess your idolatry, right? You need to agree with God that what is second best is still sin. You need to recognize the consequence of the therefore affirmation that we talked about. You need to think and relearn who God is, who you are, and commit yourself to believing what you are created to be and recreated by the grace of God to be. You need to confess your idolatry. You need to repent from wickedness, because it is wickedness. Turn away from wrongheadedness of pleasing and living for your own self and glory. And it might mean you need to sever some relationships. It might mean that you need to sever some things from your life for the sake of the greater affection that should go to God and God alone. And you also need to trust and entrust your whole life to the person of Jesus Christ. You need to promise Christ that you will honor him no matter where that takes you, no matter what that costs. And yes, you should count the cost. Because once you count the cost, you should be fully invested in doing and going and participating in everything that Christ would have you to do. See, the point is your sacrifice, your living sacrifice, your whole life living sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable. It's to be something that God says is well-pleasing and excellent. And our final point in terms of worship, point two, is a total worship. It's a holy worship, and it needs to be a reasonable worship. The last phrase is, which is your spiritual worship? Which is a spiritual worship. The term for spiritual there is logikos. And you could hear it. It's the word from which we get our English word logical. And it pertains to the issue of the mind to the reason. So some of our translations, like our King James, would say, it's your reasonable service of worship. That's a good translation. Most of our modern translations choose the word spiritual. It is our spiritual worship. And you might think, well, spiritual and reasonable are totally different words. Why would one word be translated two separately and completely different ways? And because to the Greek vocabulary, the idea of the immaterial wasn't that it was just not physical. It usually meant that was the realm of our thoughtfulness, of our logic, of our reason, of our logos, our word, our argument, so that what is immaterial, usually spoke, right, spiritually, right, not physically, not corporally, but what was immaterial, what was spiritual, what was ethereal, usually involved reason, thinking, feeling, etc. So spiritual in the sense that it connected us, our minds, the things that we can't see physically, with those things that are spiritual. Reasonable in the sense that it is about our minds. So it's a kind of worship. The kind of worship we're to offer is to be one that is spiritual, as opposed to just physical or external. I showed up at church. That's great. I'm glad you're here. But hopefully it was more than a physical appearance, right? I gave offering, great. But hopefully it was deeper than just the physical act. It is spiritual and it is reasonable as opposed to merely mechanical or just traditional. This is what we do, or habitual. The idea is that in our minds and in our hearts, we worship God. See, the opposite of that would be that you show up to church regularly and then you move your lips, you know, when we sing our songs. And then afterwards, you don't remember what song we sang because you weren't really thinking about the lyrics. You're thinking about, you know, the baseball game or something else. Or maybe you closed your eyes because he said, would you pray with me? And then even as Danny led us in that prayer, you said your amen and didn't remember anything that we actually prayed for because you weren't paying attention. See, that's not spiritual. That's not logical. And in the end, the point is that's not genuine worship. The kind of worship, the service of worship that makes sense is one that is based on the theological truthfulness of who God is, but is then thoughtful and devotionally committed, is regurgitated in our minds, it's transformative in our hearts, and turns into an act of worship. I like how one commentator puts it. The sacrifice, the living sacrifice, is to be intelligent, in contrast to those offered by ritual and compulsion. The presentation is to be in accordance with the spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures in Christ and are mindful of the mercies of God. See, so when we talk about devotion, we're talking about true worship. We're talking about a holy worship. We're talking about a reasonable service of worship. So the basis of devotion is God's mercy. The heart of devotion is genuine worship. The demand of devotion is the renewal of the mind. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We immediately recognize there are two commands and they're in contradiction to one another. One is do not be, they're not in contradiction. The words seem to contrast, right? Do not be conformed is one, and then be transformed is the other. So the first, if we are to obey, if we are to walk in devotion, this is the requirement, the demand upon us. It begins with nonconformity to this age. Nonconformity to this age. Now, some of us in your hearts are just amening that, right? You're like, hallelujah, right? Because you are nonconformist by nature, and you're like thrilled that the scriptures affirm nonconformity. But let's pay attention carefully to this. What this means, because it does speak to nonconformity, it says, do not be conformed to this world. The word world there is aeon, not cosmos. It is this age. The spirit, the character, the nature, the ideal, the worldview of this age. So he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this age. The word conform, syskimatazo. And if you heard it there, the middle part, the root word is schematazo, from which we derive our English word scheme or schematic. And so some of our translation will say something like, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, right? The reason why is because this, being a passive imperative, is a command that we do not find ourselves pressured into emulating the pattern, the scheme, the cutout that is the spirit of this age. Now, I said it was a passive imperative, and what I mean by that is this is not so much that you figure out a way to nonconform, But the idea is that you do not allow passively the world to press you into a mold that is similar to how it thinks, how this age thinks, how this age loves, how this age feels, how this age lives. Whatever the spirit of this particular age, we are not to be pressed into becoming similar to it. We're to resist that. And I think implied in this command is that the conformity, the pressure to conform, is always around us. Every age is an anti-gospel age in the history of the world. Do you realize that? Because I think sometimes we talk about our age and we say, man, this is a godless age. And it certainly is. I don't need to backtrack that, right? But we might think, man, there was a golden age when Christianity was kind of the culture of the land. And that's true. There were times when Christianity was the culture of society. Maybe we call that the golden age of Christianity. We shouldn't. Because even in those age, and I'm thinking particularly about the Victorian era, where Christian culture dominated society, and it was common for people to say things like, that doesn't sound Christian, you know? That is not Christian. It's those, you know, those, I can't think of her name now. You know, Pride and Prejudice. Oh, Jane Austen. It's like those Jane Austen movies. You guys love those, I know. I enjoy those. I'm an action man. I love when some crazy dude is just slaying fools. It's just enjoyable to me, and you might need to rebuke me about it. But nevertheless, right? But romantic comedies are okay too. They're fun, right? But if you guys remember in movies like Sense and Sensibility, in that Victorian era, it was so common for you to claim some kind of Christian virtue that to become a pastor was just an occupation. You didn't even necessarily need to be a Christian. You're just like, you know what I decided to do? I'm going to just take a parish. I'm going to preach short sermons and make people happy. Why? Because everyone seemed Christian. So in that golden age, what happened in that Victorian age? Well, what we see historically happening in that golden age was that Christianity began to be conformed to the image of the world and not the other way around. Certainly, the world used Christian words and claimed Christian virtues, but it was the church that lost power. It was the gospel that diminished. And all of it began to be exchanged for the sake of normalcy, of fitting in, of propriety, and of prosperity. That was the golden age of Christianity, at least in the history as I think about it. Listen, I would rather have this world as it is now, as it's changing for the worst. Why? Because in a world that is changing for the worst and is continually rejecting Christian values, our Christian beliefs will be deeply refined and our devotion will be absolutely distinct. Listen, the more uncomfortable the Christian is in his age, the more clearly discernible is the schematics of the world and the distinctiveness of the gospel. So do not be pressed in to worldliness. Catch it, because that pressure is always around you. And if you're like, no, I'm not a worldly person, then you are most likely to be conformed. Because it's in the news that you read. I'm sorry. Nobody reads news anymore. It's in the news that you listen to, or that you Google, or that you hear, or that you watch, or that you, I guess you read if it's tweeted out. It's in the way that your boss and your coworkers talk. It's in everything from the politician down to your local parents and your neighbors. We are not to be conformed. Your pattern, your schemata, your philosophy of life, your nindo, that's your ninja way if you didn't know, has to be distinct from this age. We are to live a distinctly Christian pattern of life. Non-conformity in thought, in our worldview, in our opinions, in our beliefs, in our fears, in our anxieties, in what in the world is happening in the world around us. Listen, we can have those anxieties because we're fearful of a world that is running headlong to hell. But what does our theology remind us? God has never failed. He is always faithful, and he is ever in control. So that even in disobedience, he uses that for grace to call some in his mercy to himself. We need to have a transformation, right? A transformation of a renewed mind. So nonconformity to this age, transformation by renewing minds. Look at the last part of verse, the second part of the first part of verse 2. That's confusing. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is the other half of that. Don't be conformed, but instead be transformed. The word for transformed there is that word from which we get metamorphosis. And I, for you, it might be like me, the first thing you think of is something drastically changed, like caterpillar turning into a butterfly. Like, that's nuts, right? A worm turns into a bird-like creature. Crazy. Or a tadpole turning into a frog. Thing that lives underwater and looks like a big-headed fish, right? Will grow arms and legs and live half out of water. Half out of water? Okay, not a scientist. Pastor, teacher, right? Whatever that is, right? That it becomes something transformed and absolutely different. But the word is deeper than that. In the New Testament, this word, right, for transformed doesn't mean a shift or change, but it's used for the transfiguration in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. See, it means to be transformed in a way that is supernatural, that is not normal, that is not natural, that is not something that we can do in ourselves. The only other time the word is used for transformed in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says there, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, into the glory of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So there is a transformation that is part of the Christian life, and this transformation is a step-by-step kind of growing in glory from one stage of glory to the next as we become more and more like Christ. Well, how does that happen? Well, it's like the Ginsu knife commercial. Wait, there's more. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How do Christians find that kind of transformation? By the renewing of their minds. This word for renewal literally means that. It means to be new again, renewed. Well, how does the mind, right? How does the mind become renewed? Well, obviously, the idea is it is reprogrammed. It is given information that makes it think differently, that acts and responds differently. Something acts upon our minds to think in a way that transforms us, to think differently in a way that takes us from natural to supernatural transformation. The key is the renewing of the mind, and the scripture is pretty clear about how our mind is renewed. It is the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. You know, in Ephesians 6, remember the armor of God, right? The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And constantly throughout Scripture, God's word and the Spirit of God are interconnected. The point being that when we are influenced by God, the Holy Spirit, through his Scriptures, that's when our minds are renewed. That's when our lives can be transformed. I'll just give you one example, and there are some that we can look to, but Psalm 119, verse 9, asks this wonderful question. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man or a young woman or an old man or an old woman, right? How can a young man keep his way pure? And most of you guys know the answer in verse 9. By guarding it according to your word. He goes on to say, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. How is our minds renewed? By knowing, by understanding the word of God. And listen, so we're clear, I'm not just talking about information loading. it's not just about reading, right? Recognizing the formation of ink on your pages, and because your eyes have scanned them and you have read them or you have heard them or that you have processed them, that that's all it takes. I just read vast amounts of scripture. That doesn't get you any place. Knowledge, data in itself is not transformative. Neither is it some power behind the words, meaning like it's like some mystical power, you know? Like the words, if we read words and we use these words, then we can cast out the demon of laziness from our lives, or the demon of slow internet speeds, or COVID-19. Remember that? Famously cast out by some alleged pastors. It's not mystical. It's not magical. It's not mysterious. It's simply the reading, the hearing, the thinking, the knowing, the learning, and trusting of God's word. I'm fond of that word, perspicuity. I think I say it often whenever we talk about the doctrine of scripture, and it's important that we do. What that word means is that God gives us the scriptures in a way that's understandable. It's not some weird coded message. It's not some cult, right? And by cult, I mean like a cult, a false religion that tells you that there are deeper secrets that you can't know right now. And as you grow in levels, then you get a few more secrets. It's right here. It's written in language that is human language. Why does God do that? Why does he give us scripture in our language so that we might assess it, so that it might be understandable? Did you know that that is the primary reason why we should teach the next generation to read? So they might understand God's word and might understand what words are and the value and the wealth and the riches of how they can be used to express things that are true. The theology of who God is and who we are. The power of truth can literally set us free. That was Jesus in John 8:32. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The demand of devotion, the requirement of becoming a man or a woman fully devoted to the Lord, is the renewing of our minds. It means, on the one hand, negatively saying no to conformity to this age. On the other hand, it means saying yes to the transformation of commitment to God's word, of knowing him and being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Finally, and this will go quickly, is the last part of verse 2. What is the result or the product of devotion? That is a clear direction of life. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And this is the part we're looking at. "That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." There is a power and energy found in a life that is marked by clear direction or purpose. Let me quote a Scottish preacher, because they are the best preachers outside of the apostles in all of human history. Alexander McLaren, or as he likes to be called, Alexander McLaren. He says this, "To know beyond doubt what I ought to do, and knowing to do it, seems to me to be heaven on earth. And the man that has it needs but little more." You hear what he's saying? When you figure out what you're supposed to do, and you know that you are actually doing it and why you're doing it, that's like heaven on earth. Because if you have that sense of purpose, you need very little else to grant you contentment or joy. You are satisfied in knowing why and for what purpose God has created you. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way, "The one who is committed to God sees life with sure eyes, while the careless and uncommitted are in confusion. He knows God's will." The product of devotion is clear direction. There's 2 points. One, to discern the will of God. Devotion provides for us a clear direction, the capacity to discern God's will. Right? The purpose or the result is this, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So the renewed mind, the transformed heart, begins to allow us to discern what the will of God is. Now understand, the promise here is not that God will spell out exactly which car you should purchase, which girl you should date, or what you should have for lunch. Instead, it's the broader principle of knowing exactly what God wants from your life, regardless of the particular car, the particular girl, or that particular lunch. It's a discerning, and that's the term that is used here. It means judgment or to take out something from careful examination, to discern what pleases God, what honors him. And by that commitment to him, that devotion to honor him and what he desires from us, we find great energy to serve him. We find great joy in knowing that we have a purpose. You are not some cosmic accident. You're not the best hope for putting your best life together the best way you can and hope that it all works out better good than bad. You have a purpose, a created purpose, a redeemed purpose, and that purpose is satisfying and good. To discern what God desires from us is to give us power and energy to do it. The product, the result of devotion is that we begin to then test and discern what the will of God is. And this is the last part here. That, and I think it's an apposition, meaning that this is repeating the same idea. When you discern what the will of God is, what you find is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. To discern the will of God and be to know what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Good is that kind of generic New Testament word for good, which means good in character and beneficial in its effects. It means that you start to recognize what is actually good, not just what the world says is good, not what your heart in terms of your sinful inclinations and your selfish desires tell you what is good. You find things that are actually beneficial and good. The transformed heart is filled with devotion. And what that begins to build us towards is the discernment to find things that are actually good in the eyes of God, good for us, and satisfying to our souls. The second word is acceptable, and it literally means well-pleasing. Like the sacrifices of the Old Testament, those that are offered to God in an attitude of worship and reverence were well-pleasing, acceptable to the Lord. So see, what it's saying is that if your life is committed to the Lord, to what the theology tells you about him, and that by worshiping him with your whole life, you find not just good for your life and for the sake of others, but you find that which is well-pleasing to the Lord. You become a living sacrifice that is acceptable or well-pleasing to God. You find your purpose fulfilled and quite satisfying. The final word is perfect. And we stumble on that word perfect often because in our you know, English vocabulary, perfect means that you never do anything wrong. But the Greek word teleos speaks more of completion. It is perfect in that every piece has been placed exactly where it's supposed to be. We begin to find things headed towards completion, headed towards what it should be. See, it's not just a race to do the best we can and then we die and then finally God fixes everything. God's will for us is experience things coming to completion, to perfection, to bless and to give us a sense of fulfillment. See, all of this is packaged in to devotion. So the product of devotion is clear purpose, direction, hope, and gladness. You get it? There's a call to devotion because all the duties that Paul's about to address, it's based in God's mercy. It is characterized by genuine worship. It is developed by the renewal of the mind, and its result is what is good, acceptable, well-pleasing, and perfect, so that our lives might be glad, so that we might experience the joy that is the blessing of being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ.